Today we take a break from that series in Matthew in order to turn our attention to our Lord's victory. That event that most vividly demonstrates his victorious work of redemption. I speak of his ascension. The sermon title this morning, words taken from our Apostles' Creed, Jesus ascended into heaven. 40 days after rising from the dead, he was taken up into heaven and into glory and enthroned as the great king over all. By the way, the 40th day after Resurrection Sunday, on which Jesus ascended into glory, was actually last Thursday, May 29. But this Lord's Day, with many other churches of Christ around the world, we acknowledge and indeed, friends, we celebrate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be from Acts 1 that we hear that brief story that Luke gives us, the account of the ascension. From Acts chapter 1, would you read with me now verses 1 through 11, the living and holy word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Word of God from Acts 1 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus. Jesus ascended into heaven. It's a line from our creed. Actually, it's in both the Apostles' and the Nicene Creed. He ascended into heaven. The ascension of Christ is not only that last saving event in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of course, friends, it's also the ultimate demonstration of Christ's victory. Skeptics and unbelievers will say that men do not fly away from the earth up into the clouds or on into space. That doesn't happen. Skeptics and unbelievers will say, Superman, maybe, okay, but not a real man. That just doesn't happen to real men. Have you ever thought, friends, how unbelievers usually do not go after the ascension? When skeptics and unbelievers are looking to attack the gospel, it's one thing that they go after, above all, the resurrection. Not the ascension. It's interesting. But it makes some sense, I suppose. There could not have been any ascension, of course, if Jesus did not rise from the dead in the first place. There's no need to speak of his rising up into heaven if you get rid of the resurrection. Well, friends, normally and, of course, naturally, men do not rise from the dead. And they do not normally ascend into the sky or into space or whatever. But of course, Jesus was not a normal man. He was a true man, but not your typical man. Jesus was and is the Son of God, who became man in order to save us sinners and bring us to God. Right, brothers and sisters? That is the great work of redemption that he accomplished for us. But you have to understand, if his ascension did not happen, if he was not taken up into the heavens, then not only is there no gospel of salvation for sinners, but dear friends, there would be no church. Do you appreciate what I'm saying this morning? What I mean is that without the ascension of our Lord, his rising, not just from the dead, you see, but his rising up into heaven, into glory at the right hand of the Father, without that event, there could not be a church. Because there would still be a body of Jesus somewhere on earth. And the apostles surely would have known it. First point this morning. Without the ascension, the first point this morning, without the ascension, there would still be a body of Jesus on the earth. And consequently, no gospel to proclaim and no church. Friends, if Jesus did not ascend into heaven in the sight of his apostles, as we read here in Acts 1 today, then they would have still had the body of Jesus on earth. One way or the other. And that means they would have eventually realized, rather quickly would have realized, that Jesus was not the Christ. He was not the Son of God, that he was not a Savior. In which case they would have never devoted their lives to proclaiming a gospel of Jesus Christ. If there was no ascension, one option is simply that Jesus remained dead, still in the tomb, buried. There's a body. And if that body remains dead, there's no gospel to proclaim and there's no church. The other option, of course, and friends, really, it is the only other option, is that he amazingly recovered from crucifixion only to go on living on the earth for some time before dying some other way. But either way, without the ascension, there would have been a body of Jesus on earth. A body that remained on earth, and the apostles would have known Jesus, therefore, to be a liar. They surely would not have devoted their lives to preaching a lie about Jesus. Especially when it cost some of them their own lives in proclaiming the gospel. Friends, what we have to understand is that without the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever his death meant, it certainly could not have been his victorious work of redemption for sinners. And without the ascension, there is then no salvation. Without salvation, there would be no reason for the apostles to preach the gospel. And without gospel preaching, there of course would be no New Testament. There would be no church. No church without the ascension. What I'm trying to impress on you, friends, today is that apart from the ascension of Christ Jesus actually having happened in history, the Church of Christ would not exist. But see, with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we know he was victorious in saving us sinners by his life, death, and resurrection. And so as we acknowledge the truth of his ascension today, brothers and sisters, we also celebrate that victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel, you might recall, ended with a very brief word about the ascension. But notice what he says about the resurrection in verse 3. Again, verse 3, Luke writes there that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. After his suffering and death, he presented himself alive by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Not too many weeks ago, we looked at that account of the resurrection from Luke 24, the end of his gospel. You may recall, friends, that the apostles needed much more than an empty tomb to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Do you remember that story in Luke 24? How Jesus had to give them so many proofs, allow them to touch his body, to see him over and over again, even to touch his body and to eat a meal with him? He asked them to give him fish to eat. He showed them his wounds. By many proofs indeed, he demonstrated his bodily resurrection to the apostles, who were not in the least inclined to believe that he had risen from the dead. It's an amazing story. But beloved people of God, Jesus eventually proved the resurrection to his apostles in the most fantastic way, by ascending into heaven before their very eyes. Most powerful proof of his victory as well. His victory over death, his victory through death. The apostles, however, had their own ideas about that victory. I ask you to look at verse 6 again. Jesus had been teaching them over that 40-day period about the kingdom, it said back in verse 3. Well, they get to thinking about the kingdom, and notice what they finally ask here in verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Friends, do you appreciate what's on their minds? Brings us to the second point this morning. The apostles thought Christ's victory would bring an earthly kingdom. That's what they're after. The apostles thought Christ's victory would bring an earthly kingdom. But Jesus ascended to his heavenly throne to build his church. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom during 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. But apparently the apostles thought the kingdom was really the kingdom only when the victorious king, Jesus, finally made Israel that greatest kingdom on the earth, exalted above all other nations, all other peoples, you see. That's what is driving this question we read in verse 6. They're looking for a kingdom that would far surpass even the kingdom under King David. And of course, friends, some Christians are still looking for Christ's victory to manifest itself in this evil age in that way. An earthly kingdom to rival other kingdoms of the world, or to transform them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A millennial kingdom, I might mention. Well, there will be a day when God's covenant people, the true Israel of God, in Christ Jesus, are going to be exalted. A day, friends, when Christ's kingdom will swallow up all the kingdoms of man. That day is coming. But it was not yet that day. And Jesus tells his apostles they could not yet know. They could not know, period, when that day was to come. He says in verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Yes, that great, earthly, glorious kingdom was going to come. They were not to be thinking on this sort of earthly kingdom. But friends, does this mean that Christ's victory did not bring about the kingdom? I want you to think about that question very carefully for a moment. No, disciples, not the earthly kingdom that you're expecting. But by that, does Jesus mean no kingdom? Does he mean that his victory in his death and resurrection actually was unable to bring about kingdom salvation? Well, notice what he says in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Dear saints, Jesus was victorious in his life, death, and resurrection. And that victory did indeed mean that kingdom salvation had arrived. That the kingdom was a present reality. It just was not the sort of kingdom, you see, that the apostles were expecting. King Jesus was not going to establish an earthly kingdom. But he says here that he was most definitely going to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, if I've completely confused you, let me say that again. Jesus makes it clear he's not now establishing an earthly kingdom, but he says he most definitely is establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, what does that mean? Friends, he would advance and build his kingdom, as he says here to the apostles in verse 8, through their preaching of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. See, the apostles were going to be sent out as witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus, that victorious Christ, the Savior King, starting in Jerusalem, on into all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The apostles were going to preach the gospel, and sinners were going to be saved, and by their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, joined to the Savior, and what we must understand is, brought under the dominion of King Jesus. That's kingdom salvation. And of course, friends, it's the story in the book of Acts. Go home today and read Acts 8:12, Acts chapter 20, verse 25, chapter 28, verses 23 and 31. Throughout the book of Acts, you see the apostles proclaiming Jesus and the word of the kingdom through Jesus, a present reality. Paul and Peter testifying throughout this book of Acts of the kingdom. Now, what does that mean that they're testifying of the kingdom? They're preaching the gospel. That's what it means. The kingdom indeed had come through the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what our Lord himself taught in the parable of the sower. The kingdom is like a man who goes out and spreads seed all over the place. Jesus says that's a picture of the kingdom. Now people hear that and they say, wait a minute, that's not a kingdom. What are you talking about? A sower, a farmer's going out and spreading seed. How on earth is that a kingdom? Well, it's not an earthly kingdom, but it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ being spread through the preaching of the kingdom. Salvation for sinners through the risen King, the Lord Jesus who died for us to reconcile us to God and bring us by his grace under his dominion into his kingdom, you see. The sower spreads the seed, friends, so also the apostles would be sent out to spread that word of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation for sinners who call on the name of the risen Savior Jesus Christ in faith. Dear saints in Christ Jesus, the kingdom of our Lord would be a reality through gospel preaching. The gospel, that word of salvation, reaching sinners, bringing them to repentance and to turn to faith in Christ for salvation. But of course, this was not a work the apostles were going to do in their own power, and Jesus makes this perfectly clear. He says they're going to be going out to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit who would equip them for their mission. It was the Spirit who would give them the infallible word of God to preach and teach and to write, of course. It was the Spirit of God who would give dead sinners new life, bringing them to repentance and to faith in Christ. Jesus ascended into heaven for this purpose, to send the Spirit upon the apostles, which is exactly what took place 10 days later. After that day of ascension, 10 days later, two Lord's days later, on a Sunday, you have all the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And we read about it in Acts 2. I'd ask you to turn there and notice what Peter proclaims there in verses 32 and 33. Acts 2, verse 32, Peter's saying, talking there about the resurrection of Jesus, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." See, we're witnesses of his resurrection. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." He didn't just rise from the dead, he rose into heaven. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What's this? The Holy Spirit, which is making all these apostles to proclaim the gospel in languages that they didn't even know. As we call them, tongues, right? King Jesus had been raised from the dead, but had also ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he received the Spirit, Peter says, and now pours out the Spirit so that gospel preaching can take place in the power of God for salvation to those who repent and believe on the risen and ascended Savior. That's what happened at Pentecost, friends. Peter speaks there in Acts 2 of our Lord's enthronement in heaven as the victorious King. Jesus did not rise from the dead because he is God. That's the way that we as Christians oftentimes think of the resurrection. Well, of course he rises from the dead. He's God. As if to say by dying he was pretending. Friends, it wasn't God in terms of his divinity that died. Yes, the Son of God died. According to his human nature, he died as a true man. And what the scriptures everywhere proclaim to us is that he was raised from the dead. He was lifted up out of the grave by the power of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 says. And he was lifted up from the earth. He didn't fly to heaven. He's not Superman. He was lifted up. You have the passive verbs always given to us again and again consistently in scripture. He was raised from the dead. A man, dead. He doesn't raise himself. He was raised by the power of God. He didn't lift himself into heaven. He was lifted up by Almighty God the Father, you see. Now, what is the importance of this grammar lesson that I'm giving you? These passive verbs that Jesus was lifted from the tomb out of death, that he was lifted up into heavenly glory. Friends, he did not rise and ascend to heaven because he was God. You must understand this. He was lifted from the dead, raised up to new life, and lifted up to the heavenly throne because of his perfect human obedience. Yes, he's God, of course. We confess he's the Son of God. But friends, we must understand today, this is what Peter is explaining even earlier in his sermon in Acts 2. The Father rewarded Jesus for his perfect obedience by raising him from the dead and then exalting him to the heavenly throne in glory. Peter says that it was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because Jesus was the Holy One, a perfectly innocent, blameless, and righteous man. And this is how the New Testament speaks of his ascension consistently. It was a reward for his obedience. I quote for you Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes there, being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The Father exalted his Son, who was obedient unto death. The reward for his righteous service, you see. We hear the same thing in Hebrews 2, verse 9. As we do in Philippians 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, we see him, the Lord Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, notice, because of the suffering of death. It's the reward for his obedience. See, his ascension was literally that crowning event that demonstrated his victory in having redeemed his people by his obedience unto death. Receiving his throne in glory, King Jesus poured out the Spirit of God upon his apostles, empowering them to spread the gospel to all nations so that sinners would be saved through that word of Christ and brought into his kingdom, brought under, as I've said, brought under his dominion. Friends, that is what has been happening these last 2,000 years, beginning with the apostles at Pentecost. 10 days after the ascension, and every day since that day, this is what's been happening for 2,000 years. By the power of his Spirit, King Jesus has continued to build his church and advance his kingdom through the spread of his gospel. In this way, his ascension really is the reason for the very existence of the church. Number 50 in our catechism, answer number 50 in the Heidelberg, says that Christ ascended into heaven for this end. This is his purpose, that he might there appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Jesus ascended to the throne of God in heaven in order to rule over all things in heaven and earth for the sake of his church. Ephesians 1, the end of that passage. Ephesians 1, Paul writes there, "And God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He's head of all things, but Paul says he has a body. It's not the whole universe. It's his church. And he rules over all things, you see, as the head, for the good, the well-being, the protection, and the promotion of his church in the world. That's what Paul's saying at the end of Ephesians 1. As the ascended, enthroned king, Jesus continually builds his church, defends us against all enemies. In spite of all the sin and unbelief in the world, in spite of so many enemies who have opposed him and his church, who have severely persecuted those who spread the gospel, in spite of all that opposition, friends, Christ Jesus, the victorious King and Savior, still builds his church. And dear saints, he not only defends that church, but empowers it to share in his victory, so that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church, just as he promised, even if we testify with the gospel unto our own death, as we read in Revelation 12. The ascension of our Lord is to be celebrated, friends. It's the very reason for the church's existence, from its new birth at Pentecost up until today and until the end of the age. And beloved, we should find great comfort in knowing that the Savior who died for us now lives, enthroned over all, defending us, advancing his church and kingdom throughout the world. He's left us according to his human nature, but he has certainly not abandoned us. He rules for our good and still leads us today and to the end of the age by his word and spirit. Well, there are other ways in which his ascension comforts us, and I want to have us think on those in closing today. Three ways in particular. The third and last point this morning, Christ's ascension into heaven is a guarantee of our full salvation. We've been thinking about his ascension, the ultimate sign of his victory, so that by his Spirit, he empowers not only the apostles, but his church from then on to bring about kingdom salvation by the very power of God through the preaching of the gospel. But we need to think about what this ascension does for you and me, believers in Jesus Christ, personally, the benefit to us. This is what our Heidelberg Catechism so pastorally wants to bring to our attention in number 49. We confessed it earlier. The question there is, what benefit do you receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? Number 49, the answer says, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. He's there interceding for us before the Father, our high priest, our advocate. So this next thing we want to think about for just a moment, our righteous advocate guarantees us all the blessings of justification. Our righteous advocate guarantees us all the blessings of justification. As we read in Romans 4:25, Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Our righteousness before God, beloved, was secured by his obedience unto death and his rising from the dead. This is clear to us all over Scripture. Justification is grounded in the obedience and death and resurrection of Jesus by his finished work, you understand. That's why we have righteousness before God. It's the work he did and his work alone. But here's the thing. God remains a holy God who cannot dwell with sin. And brothers and sisters, you and I remain sinners who in ourselves have no ability to approach God. Do you appreciate the magnitude of your sin and the infinite magnitude of His holiness? If you do, you understand that you need someone to represent you before God. And you may not only have peace with God as some sort of idea, you see, but have access to God. That's what peace is about. You have access to go to Him in your prayers, to offer to Him acceptable worship, to know that He continually receives you through the forgiveness of your sins. John says this is exactly what the ascended Jesus gives us as our righteous advocate before the Father. I quote from 1 John 2, "My little children," John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," remember earlier it says we lie if we say we don't. "If any of us do sin," John says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins," that is, He has died to pay for them, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." See, He did die to pay for our sins, but that one who died lives before the Father as our righteous advocate, always guaranteeing us all of the blessings of our justification, the forgiveness of our sins day by day, peaceful, bold access to God. That is secured for us, friends, because Jesus not only rose from the dead, He rose into heaven. And He lives there to present Himself as our righteous advocate, our mediator, who guarantees all the blessings of justification to you who believe in Him. He lives there always to intercede for us, to save us to the uttermost, as we read earlier from Hebrews 7 this morning. Well, a guarantee of all the blessings of justification, but answer 49 in our catechism also tells us that we gain this second benefit from the ascension of our Lord. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven. Listen to that strong language. We have our flesh in heaven. Wait, we haven't been raised from the dead, right? The flesh is on my body here on earth. Wait a minute. 49 tells us we have our flesh in heaven. As a sure pledge that He, Jesus, the head, will also take us, His members, up to Himself. So this next point here under number 3, our glorious head guarantees that He will give each body part glorification. Our glorious head guarantees that He will give each body part glorification. We thought about the beginning of our salvation, justification, right? That's righteousness before God. Now we consider the end, glorification. Jesus left His church for a time. It's been a very long time. But He promised we would be with Him again in glory, either starting the moment that we die and leave this earth, or when He visibly returns from heaven. Just as the angels say here in Acts 1, the men are staring up into the clouds as they see Jesus taken away out of their sight. They're standing there gazing into heaven, and two men, it says in verse 11 of Acts 1, men of Galilee, they say, these men are angels, they address the apostles saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Friends, He did indeed leave us, but He promised that He would return. And He promised we would be with Him where He is forever in the presence of the Father. As it goes with the head, so it goes with the body. And we shall be with Him again, friends, in glory. It's what He promised in John 14. You remember those words? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The body parts, as it were, will be reunited fully with the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and brought into the presence of God. But friends, we will also be made like Him in that day. And that's what I mean by our glorification. Not only that we will be with the Lord in glory, but we will be glorified in Him. Made like Him in every way humanly possible. Perfected in glory, body and soul. Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is what we read in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Dear saints, we do not see Jesus today. But he promised that we would see him again, that we would be with him forever, and that we would be in that day made just like him, glorified in the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee of our glorious future inheritance. But you have to know, friends, we already have begun to enjoy that inheritance. He ascended to give us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance. And that means we have already been made heirs and have already received the greatest gift, God who dwells in us. This is the last point in number 49 of our catechism. It says that this is the third and final benefit that we receive from the ascension of our Lord. And I quote, that he sends his Spirit to us as an earnest or a guarantee by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things on earth. And so finally, our King sends us his Spirit as a guarantee that he will give us sanctification. See what the Catechism is doing? It says the ascension of Jesus guarantees to you justification, all the benefits, because your righteous advocate is there, always living for you. To the very end, your glorification is also guaranteed, but then everything in between, what's that? Your sanctification. New life in the Spirit of God. Days after his ascension, Jesus sent the Spirit upon his apostles to equip them to be witnesses and preach his gospel to the ends of the earth, to lay the foundation of the church and write Holy Scripture. But friends, of course, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to our hearts, that he may indwell each and every believer. Sure, there is a full inheritance that we look forward to in the future, but we already have received the greatest gift, as I've said, God who dwells in us. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Yes, not yet full possession of it. We have not yet acquired that. But you see, friends, he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment. The beginning of the inheritance has already been given. You believers in Jesus Christ, Paul says there in Ephesians 1, you've received the Spirit as a seal, God marking you as his. He's our Savior. We are his people, ransomed with his blood. If you, friends in Christ Jesus, have indeed received the Spirit of Christ, you have a guarantee that Jesus has redeemed you with his blood, has made you right with God through his sacrifice, but also that he will bring us into the fullness of life with him. In the meantime, he will continually be at work in us by his Spirit to sanctify us. That's his work. Yes, we're called to work out our salvation, fear and trembling. We are active in our sanctification, but only through utter reliance on Christ, who is our victorious Savior, who lives not only to reign for the good of his church, to defend us and advance his kingdom through the gospel, who lives not only to intercede for us and give us bold access to the Father and continually secure for us the forgiveness of our sins, but friends, he also has ascended for this great benefit, that we may know by his power, our Savior is sanctifying us to live in glad submission under the dominion of our great King, Jesus Christ. Take heart and know, friends, the fullness of your salvation is bound up with that victorious, risen, and ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.